In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I get a lot of funny posts on my Facebook page every day. Maybe you have seen this one. It is supposedly a quote from a famous person. Supposedly, that person said something like, "The moon is more important than the sun. The moon gives us light at night when it's dark. The sun only gives us light during the day when it's already light outside, so obviously the moon is more important." I hope no one really said that. If they did, they certainly could use some enlightening. Frequently, I also get posts about Christians and atheists debating one another. Isn't it funny how atheists seem to go almost exclusively against Christians? Do you ever hear about an atheist debating a Muslim or a Hindu? Maybe they do, but I never hear about it. To me, it seems like atheists are very specific about the God that they don't believe in, and it is our God. I imagine that many atheists may have had bad experiences with a church or a bad experience with a particular Christian person, and that's sad. Heaven forbid that we should ever create a scandal, an offense, or some kind of barrier from somebody coming to faith. We should pray that all unbelievers might be enlightened by the light of Christ to repent and believe in the gospel. But we also must speak the truth in love and stand up against error, lest people be led astray. I'm reminded of a story that author Tony Campolo told. Now, I don't agree with everything Tony says, but he does tell some great stories. He was speaking to a group of college students, many of whom were atheists, and he said to them, "Tell me about the God that you don't believe in." And they proceeded to tell him that they don't believe in a God who causes natural disasters and allows all kinds of evil to flourish and hates certain groups of people. Tony said, "I don't believe in that God either." And he proceeded to tell them about our God, a God of forgiveness, hope, and love. Anyway, this is something like what the atheist posted on Twitter, posted on X, formerly known as Twitter. "How come the Jews in the Bible have names like Andrew, John, and James? Have you ever met a Jew with those names? They are English names, not Jewish names, and Jesus is a Spanish name. That proves that the Bible was written about 1,000 years ago." Well, the atheist is kind of right in saying that those are English names. What that person didn't know is that these are Jewish names translated into English, maybe with a stopover in Greek and Latin. For instance, the Hebrew name Yaakov became Ichabos in Greek, and then Jacob in English, which later evolved into James. It is perfectly logical and very meaningful that Jesus would have a disciple with the same name as the Jacob of the Old Testament in the Hebrew scriptures, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. We see something similar with the changes of Jesus' name over the years. In Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua. There are several people in the Old Testament named Yeshua, and in the English Bibles, that gets translated in different ways. In the Old Testaments, the name Joshua and Hosea are both variants of Yeshua. Up until the 16th century, English-speaking people usually called the Son of God by the name Yesu, which is spelled J-E-S-U, with the J pronounced softly like the letter Y. That's similar to what we hear in the famous Bach hymn, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. The people of Bible times believed that names had meaning and power, that they said something about the person's character and their destiny. Yeshua, or Jesu, or Jesus, or whatever you call him, means savior, deliverer, rescuer. And that is certainly what Jesus did for those first disciples that he called, and still does for us. In this week's gospel reading, Jesus called some disciples. Last week we said that the force of Jesus' personality made that call irresistible. We should also mention that it was unique that Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, would choose his disciples, his students. Usually it was the students who would seek out a rabbi to instruct them. And the well-known rabbis were very much in demand, and they would charge their disciples a hefty fee for their education. But the 12's relationship with Jesus was no typical rabbi-disciples arrangement. It was a different kind of education, rich in experiential learning, and no tuition was involved. Although I suppose that we could say that the disciples gave up everything to follow Jesus, but then again, what they received was infinitely greater. The disciples that Jesus picked were ordinary men with ordinary names: Andrew, John, James. There wasn't a Charles Emerson Winchester or a Thurston J. Howell III among them. But what they were going to learn was extraordinary. They learned the good news of the Messiah that had previously been hidden from creation down to that moment. And what they were going to do was extraordinary. They would become fishers of men. They would be the chosen ones by which God would call all people back to himself. That's our knowledge and our call too. It was no coincidence that so many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. Later they were called apostles, meaning those who are sent out. They were sent out to proclaim the good news. It took some courage to be a fisherman in those days. The Jews looked at the sea as unpredictable and dangerous, even an evil place. The symbolism there is that the fishermen who would become disciples and later apostles were going into a world that was likewise chaotic, evil, and hostile to them. They were hoping to enlighten people and bring in a catch of souls from a very dangerous world. The first century fishermen did not fish with a rod and a reel and bait like we do when we fish for sport. As Mark's gospel notes, these professional fishermen caught fish by casting nets. This was their livelihood, and they needed to have a large catch to make a living, hence the net. The net is certainly a gentler means of catching fish than using a hook. Now, perhaps I'm pushing the analogy a little too far, but eliminating the baited hook from the analogy eliminates any possibility of the idea of bait and switch. Bait and switch is an unfair business practice where a seller advertises a product at a discounted price, then claims that it is unavailable, and tries to get the potential buyer to take another item of lesser quality or something at a higher price. The stock in trade of many false evangelists still today is to promise gullible people health and wealth in return for their loyalty and their offerings. God makes no such bargains with anyone at any time. Grace, forgiveness, and blessings are not for sale. But that some people would do that in God's name scandalizes Christ. Such actions make people look askance at the church. Hypocrisy may drive some people to atheism because they reason, if the messenger can't be trusted, can you trust the message? The symbolism of fishing for men gets even deeper. In the ancient church, the fish was a symbol for both Christ and Christianity. It's an acronym. If you look at the first letter of the Greek words in the sentence, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, it spells fish in Greek. It's said that in times of persecution in the early church, Christians would use a fish symbol to recognize one another, and that way they would know who they could trust. We still see that fish emblem on bumpers and other places. So, Jesus is the kingfish, and he makes us fishers of men, but at the same time, we too are fish. We are called to be like Christ. That doesn't mean that we can change water into wine or calm a storm on the sea with just a word. But we can speak the saving, enlightening word of God to one another as Christ spoke to us. We can pray for one another as Christ prays for us even now. And we can love and serve one another as Christ loves and serves us. Christians can and should be a channel for God's love to all people. Yet another thing I saw on the internet, it said, Jesus tells us to be fishers of men, you catch them and he'll clean them. My paternal grandfather lived near a river and he would fish several days a week, every week of his life. When I think of him, in my mind's eye, I see him sitting in his backyard cleaning fish. It was not a pretty sight, and it didn't smell so good either. But there's an analogy in there, too. Jesus had to go through more than a little unpleasantness to win our salvation. It took Christ dying on the cross for our sins for us to be saved. The message of saving faith is perfectly and concisely stated at the beginning of our gospel reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, and it produced an unlimited store of forgiveness. When we hear the word and the Holy Spirit moves us, when we trust in Christ, we access that forgiveness by repenting. We feel sorry for our sins, we confess them, and we hear God's words of absolution. God cleans away our sins. And then we can have the sure confidence in our Savior and know heavenly peace and joy. It is only natural then that we know that we who know how wonderful it is to be caught in Jesus' net, we'll want to go fishing with Jesus, our best fishing buddy, and share that gospel with more and more people. So I'm going to tell the people on Sunday, when you drive out of the parking lot today after worship, think of it as the beginning of the best fishing trip you will ever be on. Amen.